Question for kids to start with. You can define whether you're a kid or not. And it's okay to answer this one out loud. Sometimes your parents tell you don't talk in church, but you can answer this question out loud. Okay. What is the name of the Savior of the world? Jesus. And when we say two names, what do we say? Jesus who? Jesus the Savior. Good. What else do we say? I think I heard someone say. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Okay. According to Matthew, when is the first time that someone calls Jesus the Christ? That's in today's passage. This is the first time in the gospel according to Matthew that Jesus is called Christ or Messiah. Christ is from the Greek word. Messiah is from the Aramaic or Hebrew word. Okay? So this is a really important passage. We oftentimes talk about Jesus as Jesus Christ, and this is the first time that he is called that in this gospel. To call Jesus the Christ is to say that he is the promised one. He is the coming king, the coming son of David, who will reign forever. That's what's all wrapped up in that word, Christ. But here, for the first time, Jesus also teaches his disciple that Christ means more than the one who's going to come and reign forever, the one who's going to come and restore all things and usher in an eternal kingdom. To be the Christ is to come and suffer and die on the cross. His kingdom will come in its fullness only after that seed falls to the ground and dies. Only after his death and his resurrection. And Jesus tells his disciples that if they're going to follow him, they too, we too, must take up a cross. We too must travel the way of Golgotha. We too must die to self. We must deny the obvious, easy ways to gain joy if we are to truly follow Jesus. And only then, says Jesus, will we find the greatest joy, the true life that comes only through Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Jesus' disciples must learn to depend on him to understand this mind-blowing revelation. And we too must learn to depend on him in order to understand this mind-blowing revelation that we must die in order to live. So this week, in many ways, follows up on last week's text. Last week's sermon title was Delight in Dependence, and that theme carries over very much to this week. We'll see that again and again as we walk through the text. Just a few reminders from last week. We said we must not put ourselves above Jesus, like the Pharisees did, demanding that he conform to our ideas of what God must do, or a Messiah, a Savior, must do, or even what a good person should be. We are not above Jesus, judging him. He is over us, judging us. And so we must beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of arrogance, the yeast of hypocrisy, the yeast of calling him Lord and teacher, but then not submitting to him. Instead, we must be like that Canaanite woman in last week's text who just fell down before Jesus, knowing that she had no obligation on him. She had no way of making him owe her anything. But she just said, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." She acknowledged his power and authority and just begged for his mercy. So, today we finish chapter 16, verses 13 to the end, And we'll look at it under four main headings. First, Jesus is the Messiah. Then Jesus is the suffering servant. And Jesus' disciples must, like him, deny self to find true life. And then in conclusion, once again, delight in dependence. So first of all, Jesus is the Messiah. Here we have some subheadings. First of all, the misunderstandings of others. As Matthew has shown, Jesus has already displayed sufficient evidence that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He's displayed power to cast out evil spirits. He's displayed power to heal physical diseases. He's even displayed power to raise people from the dead. He displayed power of stilling the storm on the Lake of Galilee. He displayed power to provide for people's every need in feeding 5,000 and then feeding 4,000. He displayed the power to walk on water and even to enable others to walk on water. He is taught with authority. He's claimed the authority to rightly interpret the Old Testament. He's claimed the authority to forgive sins. He's claimed even the authority to make the final judgment on the last day of who will enter into the joy of his Father and who will not. In addition, Jesus has displayed great compassion. Compassion on individuals like that Canaanite woman. And indeed, compassion on whole crowds, even crowds of mixed people, some of whom are just trying to mock him. He's shown that great compassion. All of this points to him being that Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. But how have people responded to it? No one can deny that a great power is at work. But some of the religious leaders have said, oh, well, that power is coming from Satan. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Others, like Herod, think Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, now Jesus is alone with his disciples, no crowds around, and so he asks them in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are other people saying about me? And they said, some say John the Baptist, like Herod. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, Malachi 4 tells us that Elijah is going to return before the day of the Lord. And that was understood by many Jews in Jesus' day to be that Elijah would come back before the Messiah would appear. John the Baptist claimed to be, in Isaiah 40, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So both John the Baptist and Elijah are associated with the Messiah. So some people, seeing Jesus' power at work, say, oh, he's the forerunner to the Messiah. Others, longing for the return of the time when prophets spoke boldly, saying, thus says the Lord, believe that this one teaching with authority is like those prophets. And so maybe he's Jeremiah come back. The disciples don't mention this, but Matthew has shown that some think of Jesus as the Messiah in some sense. Undoubtedly, they have mixed messages in their head. They're not quite sure who the Messiah is, what the Messiah will bring, but we saw last week that the Canaanite woman called Jesus Son of David, which is a messianic title. And back in chapter 9, two blind men also called him Son of David. They thought of him as Messiah, but it's not quite clear what they thought the Messiah was. Well, people have thus seen the evidence of Jesus' power, his compassion, his authority, and they've had different opinions about him. But now Jesus focuses on the disciples themselves. They have called him Son of God. Remember? After he walked on water, back in chapter 14. And John tells us that Andrew, right after meeting Jesus, goes and tells Peter, we have found the Messiah. So certainly his disciples have been thinking, well, this Jesus, could he be the Messiah? He seems to be doing some things that sound a whole lot like those prophecies. He has a lot of power, but he also acts in strange ways. So the disciples have been churning around in their head, and most of them are following him because they think he might be the Messiah, but there's certainly some confusion on their part. So this leads us to Peter's confession. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" There's a strong emphasis in the Greek on "you." The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think, captures this the best of all the English versions. It says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter says, "Yes, Jesus, we believe you are that long-promised descendant of David. You are the rightful king. You will restore all things. You will right all wrongs. You will usher in that great and terrible day of the Lord." That's all wrapped up for Peter in his conception of Messiah, of Christ. Even Son of the Living God need not indicate that Peter at this point thinks of Jesus as divine, as deity himself. Back in Psalm chapter 2, we read the Messiah speaking, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And the Jews thought of that as being God's son in the sense of being God's representative, not that he was divine. So I don't think Peter understands yet that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, truly God, the exact representation of his being, as the author of Hebrews tells us. But he sees him as this special, long-promised Messiah. As Peter's next action shows, he certainly is not bowing before this Messiah. 17, Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that just means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now this is a startling statement. And I think the reason we're not startled when we read it is that those of us who've grown up in church have heard it time and time again. But it's really startling. Think about what Jesus is saying. Recall that blessed means truly happy. Wouldn't it seem to make more sense for Jesus to say, "You should be truly happy, Peter, because you figured this out before everyone else. You're so smart. Rejoice in your intelligence. And lead these other thick-headed disciples so that they can figure it out too." But that's not what Jesus says. But isn't that our tendency? To award the one who does what no one else can do. We do that. We reward such people in academics, in sports, in business, right? We say, "Happy is the one who's the brightest of them all. Happy is the one with great accomplishments who did it on his own power. Happy is the one who trained and trained and won the Olympic gold medal." But Jesus says, "Peter, be happy because you did not figure this out on your own." That's what he says. Be happy, for flesh and blood, you yourself, didn't figure this out, but God revealed it to you. That is, delight in your dependence. Delight that you're dependent on God. You can't do it on your own. Delight that he provided this insight for you. That's what the coming of the Messiah is all about. Delight in your dependence. We'll come back to that theme. But now third, the rock. Verse 17. Jesus still speaking. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the name Peter means rock. In English, it would be as if Jesus had a disciple named Rocky, And he said, I tell you, you are rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's been no end of controversy over the centuries about exactly what Jesus is saying to Peter here. In particular, the Roman Catholic Church interprets this as Jesus setting up Peter as the first of a long series of popes. But we don't see Peter acting with authority over the other apostles in the early church. He is a leader. He seems to be the first among equals, but he doesn't have authority over the other apostles. Indeed, in Acts 11, the others question him, almost accuse him, when he goes and eats with Cornelius and other Gentiles. In Galatians 2, Paul rebukes Peter to his face in front of other people. And in Acts 15, at a consultation in Jerusalem, it's James, not Peter, who makes the final determinative statement. But Jesus is here speaking directly to Peter, emphasizing Peter's role, though he's not claiming an exclusive role for Peter. So what is Jesus saying? I think Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 helps us here. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. Peter, thus, is one of the apostles. He represents here, as Jesus speaks to him, all of Jesus' disciples, all of his apostles, and on such as Peter, apostles like him, Jesus will build his church. But note, who is the builder? He doesn't say, you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder, not the disciples or the apostles or us. And when he builds, what happens? The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So, church here, don't think of an institution, don't think of a building. Church is the remnant of God's people called out from every people, and this remnant will attack the gates of hell. Okay? Gates only prevail in defense, right? So the image is of God's people attacking, assaulting, having an offensive attack against the gates of hell, and they are not able to resist that attack. And hell is overcome. And the word of God goes and bears fruit in every tribe and tongue and people and language, in every unreached, unengaged people group. Satan cannot resist the power of God as manifested through his people. So, that's Jesus' promise. He will so empower his church, his people, that they will then overcome the gates of hell. Again, note, this is dependence of God's people on Jesus. He's not saying, you, Peter, and your followers, those who come after you, will be so strong and so smart and have such good tactics that you will defeat Satan. He's saying, because I will build my church will overcome and win that battle. Next, the keys. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, there's been a lot of controversy about this statement, but just ask yourself, think of a key as something that opens a door, right? So what opens the door into the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus has already told us. First Beatitude, what does it say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then later that same chapter, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to have righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 5, You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And then coming up in chapter 18, Jesus will say, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So who gets into the kingdom of heaven? It is those who believe the gospel. Those who acknowledge their lack, their poor in spirit. And those who then are like children, depending on Christ and his sacrifice, lay all before him, are then saved by his grace, and empowered to live lives worthy of his calling. What then are the keys to the kingdom? The keys to the kingdom are the presentation of the gospel. The call to others to be humble, to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge that they cannot make themselves perfect like God. To acknowledge that in their hearts they are rebels against him. To believe in us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To ask him for salvation. To ask him to transform you into his likeness so that by his power you can do the will of the Father. So be clear here. Our task, our work with these keys of the kingdom is to proclaim that a class of people will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the key to the kingdom. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Believe in the New Testament definition of that. That's our task. God's task is to choose individuals and bring them to faith. So, the Lord Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, words we're going to look at more our anniversary weekend. I hope that's what Pastor John Piper will open up to us on Saturday night. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. These are the keys of the kingdom. Proclaim the gospel. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Okay, you, Paul, go and proclaim widely. You're offering the keys of the kingdom to anyone. I have many who are going to take those keys and come into the kingdom. He chooses the individuals. We proclaim to all. So Jesus is not saying, if you, Peter, proclaim that someone is saved, he is saved. He's not saying to us today, if we bring our horse trough in here and baptize someone, that person definitely will be saved. We can be deceived. He's saying, proclaim the gospel. Invite everyone to faith. Command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe, and God will work to save those who are his. Do you see? Dependence, 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 once again. Our job is proclaim. We depend on him to do the work of salvation. Finally, very briefly, the prohibition. Verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You see what Jesus is doing here? There are many misconceptions about what the Christ would bring. Jesus, by not having an argument, is Jesus the Christ? Is he not the Christ? He is defining what the Christ is through his actions and through his words. Okay? He's letting that define Christ. See me, and then you see what the Christ really is. Now, this prohibition not to tell others that he was the Christ was temporary. It was for the time that Jesus was on the earth. But there's a principle behind that that still holds today. There's much to commend letting Jesus and the Gospels define who Jesus is. There are many conceptions about what does salvation mean? What does save mean? What does Son of God mean? And we do well to simply let people encounter Jesus in the Gospels and let Jesus' actions and teachings define who he is. Well, second major heading then, Jesus is the suffering servant. So Jesus now begins to deal with the disciples' misunderstanding of that term, Messiah. They are looking forward to the king. They're looking forward to the coming kingdom. They're looking forward to his reigning forever. And they're thinking also, wow, what role might I play when he is reigning forever? We'll find that out in a couple of chapters. But they're forgetting the prophecy of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They're forgetting Psalm 22. They're forgetting that there is one on whom the Lord will place the iniquity of us all. And Jesus says, this must happen. So the prophecy of death and resurrection, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus has pushed his disciples to say, who do you say that I am? They've said, you are the Christ, thinking king, kingdom, reign, power, authority. And immediately, Jesus transforms their conception of the Messiah. You see, if Jesus had taught them that he was going to die without having a clear statement that he was the Christ, they would have had doubts. Well, he must not be the Christ, because surely God's Messiah, the chosen son of David, can't die. But by saying clearly, Peter, you said I'm the Christ. That was revealed to you by God. And then saying, I'm going to die. He's bringing those two concepts of the suffering servant and the Messiah together for the first time in his disciples' minds. The one who will reign forever is also the suffering servant who will die and rise again. Well, the disciples really struggle to grasp this. And I think in their struggle to grasp it, they don't even hear that Jesus says, we'll rise again, right? They only hear he's going to die, and then Peter reacts to that. No one responds to the fact that he says he's going to rise again. That's a pretty profound concept, that he's going to die and rise again. But they seem to be oblivious to that. Indeed, Isaiah 53 itself gives us good reason to think that that suffering servant is going to rise again from the dead, but the disciples aren't hearing that. So then Peter rebukes Jesus, verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I'm amused at this because it's so much like me. Right, Peter, on the one hand, says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're my Lord. And that, no, what you just said, Jesus, that can't be the case. That can't be the case. And that's utter foolishness, isn't it? To call him the Son of the living God and then to say, no, you're wrong about that, Jesus. But how easily and how often do we do that? Peter is not being dependent on Christ. He's setting himself up as judge, as authority. He's saying, I know what the Messiah is, I know what the Messiah will do, and death is not part of that. But you and I so easily do the same thing. So that leads to Jesus' rebuke, verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Pretty harsh, huh? Jesus calls Peter Satan because he is repeating Satan's temptation. In chapter 4, Satan tempted Jesus to gain earthly power without going through the cross. And that will be the temptation Jesus faces again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, you are a hindrance to me, or a stumbling block, or an offense to me. Now notice, I think there's a bit of a play on words here. He's just said, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And now he's stumbling. Now he's a stumbling block. He's a rock that's causing problems instead of a rock which is a foundation. He says, you're looking at things from a human perspective, not God's perspective. You must listen to me in order to change your perspective. Again, you see the dependence. Peter's got to depend on him and not on himself. Well, third major heading, Jesus' disciples must, like him, deny themselves to find true life. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, for he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus has said that he must suffer and die in order to become what God intends him to be, in order to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. He now says that anyone who wants to follow him must do the same. The cross is an instrument of execution. To take up your cross is to voluntarily walk to your execution. And this means dying to yourself. Well, Jesus then explains this with three verses that each begin with the word for. And each verse helps to explain the previous explanation. Okay? So, before I read this, just note in your ESV Bible or your NIV Bible, you'll note that the word translated both soul and life is one word. Okay, so in Greek, presumably in the language Jesus was speaking, Aramaic, it was the same word here for soul and life. I'll talk a bit about that in a second. So verses 25 to 27. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What is Jesus talking about? Well, in our context, where we do not face the threat of death for following Jesus, it's helpful to think of saving your life as a phrase. Making sure I don't miss out on life. Whoever would try to make sure that he doesn't miss out on life will lose it. So Jesus is saying, whoever tries to make sure he won't miss out on the joys and benefits of life in this world will lose real life. But whoever is willing, for my glory, for my sake, to miss out on all that, will find true life, will find the greatest joy. And then Jesus explains that with the second statement about what does it profit a man. Let me try to paraphrase that statement. How does it benefit you to gain all the joys and toys of this world and then lose the greatest joy of all? Lose the great joy of becoming what the Creator of life intended life to be. If you miss out on that true life, you will have true death. And then you would gladly give up all those false pleasures to gain true life. And then Jesus explains that second statement with the third about the Son of Man coming. Again, to paraphrase, for I'm coming back in judgment, and I will mete out strict justice to every person. And if we are left on our own righteousness before a just tribunal, none of us has any hope. Thus, we need God's perspective in the choices we make day to day. We need an eternal perspective, a hundreds of years perspective, asking, am I going to regret this decision 800 years from now? Again, Note the dependence on him, the dependence on his revelation, his word, his call to an eternal perspective. Finally, verse 28, which we'll look at a bit more in 2 weeks when I next preach. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. For today's purposes, just note that Jesus is saying, the time is now. This generation is going to see this. I'm not talking about something that's going to happen in a few thousand years. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus has been proclaiming. Many of you will see this kingdom coming with power. And I think he's talking about initially the transfiguration, which takes place in the very next chapter, as a foretaste of what's coming, but then the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the spread of the church with thousands of people being saved in one sermon. That aspect of the kingdom coming on that generation of disciples, they would see it. Well, in conclusion, there are dozens of ways that we can apply this text to our lives. And I pray that the Holy Spirit is already at work in many of you, in your hearts, helping you to think, what do you need to change? What do you need to give up? What have you been unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus wholly, completely? But of those dozens of possible applications, let me focus just on one as we transition to the Lord's Supper. Let me focus on that dependence once again. Because of who Jesus is, because he's the Messiah, because he's the King, because he's the authority, because he's the one with all wisdom, because he is the suffering servant, taking on himself the penalty for all of our sin, because he promises to build his church, to build his people through our proclamation of the gospel, depend on him. Depend on him for the knowledge of who he is. He himself told us, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So beg him to know him. Ask him to help your unbelief. Ask him to incline your heart to fear him. Ask him to enable you to trust him through the challenging circumstances, through the temptations that you face. Depend on him. Depend on him as you proclaim Jesus, as you offer the keys of the kingdom to others. We have those keys. We proclaim that he will save everyone who calls on his name. And he will save the individuals. He has many in this city who are his people. Depend on him to define the gospel as opposed to the false gospels that are all around us. The promise of health, wealth, and prosperity if you simply ask Jesus into your heart. The promise of the false promise of liberation theology that Jesus is really talking about freedom from political oppression. The false gospel that focuses on the biases of your particular culture, whatever that culture might be. Depend on him to define what the gospel is. It is salvation from hell, salvation from separation from God, and an invitation into the intimate family of God. Depend on him to know where joy comes from, what true life is. The true life that comes from seeing him face to face, being embraced by him, knowing him, becoming like him, as opposed to thinking that true life comes from having a specific boyfriend or girlfriend or getting that promotion at work or getting that better job that you desired or having a particular house or a Mercedes or an Apple computer or an iPhone. Or having good health, being cured of a disease. That's not what true life is. True life is found in Jesus. So depend on him for that definition of what life is. And depend on him for the definition of denying yourself. Ask yourself, what have I been assuming must be a part of my life that I need to change if I am going to fulfill my role? Now, that can be something as simple as how many hours a night you sleep, or how much time you spend watching sports or television, or how much time you exercise, or how much time you spend at work. And it might be something much more profound than that. What do you need to deny in order to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Go to him and tell him, Jesus, I see you for who you say you are in that Gospel of Matthew. I know that proclaiming you, knowing you, is the greatest joy imaginable. So help me to step out, to change, to deny myself, to follow you, to know what will lead to my greatest joy. I recently met a couple that exemplify this. Names Fred and Melissa. They live in Austin, Texas. Fred was a very successful businessman. He sold his company in his early 50s, had plenty of money to live on the rest of his life. Could have spent all the rest of his life on cruises, on visiting Europe, on buying a large estate somewhere. Fred and Melissa are devoting all their time, 50 hours or more a week, in trying to get a church planting movement using T4T, reproducing discipleship, in Austin. And God has blessed it mightily. Crossing cultural barriers, crossing language barriers, over now about 5 months, 120 people have come to faith. There are about 60 groups going in this poor area of Austin, and they're branching out into a much more upscale section of Austin next month. Fred and Melissa knew this lesson, that their greatest joy would come in being wholly sold out to the gospel, praying for, working towards a movement of God in their city that will lead to disciples making disciples, just like Matthew was talking about, he witnessed in India. What is that going to look like for you? It's not going to look like Fred and Melissa, at least not for all of us here. It's not going to look like my life. Your life's not going to look like my life. What does it look like for you? What does it look like for you? Where is true life? What do you need to turn your back on that you've been assuming is always part of your life, in order to find your greatest joy? How will God use you for the glory of his name?